Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, fourth chapter, and we will be reading the first 15 verses once again. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear now the inspired Word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word to our hearts. Just as you promised, we ask that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Water, water everywhere. And all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere. Nor a drop of any to drink. So says Samuel Taylor Coleridge in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, a very famous poem, one of the most famous between Coleridge and Wordsworth. We have a fascination with water as a people, don't we? Ginger and I just spent 5 days in Montauk, and we always get a room overlooking the ocean because we love to hear that ocean sound, and whenever possible, we'll sit out there. We even get takeout meals and sit in our hotel room because it's right on the water. Water has almost a hypnotic effect on people, doesn't it? We love the water. But water is essential for life in many different ways. Of course, we know that humans need water. We must keep hydrated or get sick and possibly die. That is why we find societies being established around water. And where there is no natural water, we find wells being dug to sustain life. But even more than that, we find centers of commerce and trade being established around seaports. One of the reasons why New York City is the great city that it is because of New York Harbor. Just look at it. It's an amazing harbor. Water is also a common theme in Scripture. We find it right in the very beginning. The first day of creation, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Day one. Day two, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse and the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Notice the theme of water. God destroyed the earth with water in the great flood. But interestingly enough, that water was also the salvation for Noah, wasn't it? Water is a symbol of life, but it's also a symbol of cleansing. Now we even see Moses, he strikes the rock and water comes out. And as we've seen in the past few weeks, you can't separate water from Christianity. John the Baptist is baptizing with water. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them with water. The kingdom of God is likened to water in Ezekiel 47, which is why we read that portion this morning. The kingdom brings life to all who partake in it. Ezekiel 47:9. And it will come about that every living creature that swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Well, I'd love to preach from Ezekiel 47 this morning. Yes, the allusions to water in the Bible are so numerous, we could not mention them all in one sermon. It would take us weeks just to go through all the allusions to water. So it should be no surprise to the student of Scripture to see Jesus once again speak of spiritual matters in terms of water. Remember the context that we're looking at the events in Scripture. Jesus has completed his dialogue with Nicodemus. And he's moved to the area where John was baptizing. And through Jesus, his disciples were baptizing also. And that creates a stir in the Baptist camp, remember? Sparked by a Jew questioning John's disciples about Jewish purification, water. We see that causes John's disciples to question the Baptist. And so John teaches them once again about the role of Jesus compared to his own role. Remember, he says, he must increase. I must decrease. But Jesus, seeking to avoid an early confrontation with the Pharisees, he decides that he's going to move from Judea and go over to Galilee. And that's what we read in the text last week, John 4. Verses 4 to 6. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's where we left off last week, right there. And what do we see? Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, just another word of review, because I think it's important for the text. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. So when Jesus asks her for a drink, it's not a normal course of action. And I want to reiterate what I said last week. This was no chance encounter. This was not just Jesus happened to bump into this woman. It was a divine appointment. Remember, we looked at that last week. The King James, he must needs pass through Samaria. Amen. And the need was to meet with this woman. And we will learn in a few moments, well, not so much today, but next week, the extent of this woman's sin. But Jesus knows her heart already. He knows her sin. And yet look how he engages her. We're going to find out this woman is an extremely immoral woman. And yet what does Jesus do? May I have a glass of water? One of the attributes of the Savior that captivates me is how he speaks to people. You know, I spent many years as an interrogator and a hostage negotiator. And I took many classes on how to speak to people. And one of the things that they taught us in those seminars and those classes was how you speak to somebody is just as important, sometimes even more important than what you say. And everyone who's an interrogator or negotiator should read the scriptures, I think, and take some lessons from Jesus. He certainly is the master communicator. And here is one of those examples. This woman was going about her normal business, getting water from this well. Her whole life is about to change. And it begins with, "Give me a drink." And what's her response? In verse 9, she said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I want to point something out as we continue. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, John uses the word Samaria or Samaritan 6 times. They're not all grammatically necessary. I believe John continues to use the word Samaritan so we don't lose sight of the impact of this encounter. Jesus is a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. This is between the Messiah, a Jewish man, and a very immoral Samaritan woman. God chose this woman to be at the well at this particular time to show the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to throw in a little aside here. Something else that has just struck me about this whole passage, the more I read it. We find Jesus with encounters with high priests, with Pharisees, with Sadducees, and usually they're pretty brief, they're pretty short. He chooses this encounter with this woman, a Samaritan woman, and later on, not today, but later on in the text, we're going to see he's going to reveal some of the most in-depth and important teaching on worship. He didn't do that to the doctors of the church. He chose to reveal it to a Samaritan woman. He doesn't do things like normal people. Actually, that was a mistake. He's the only normal person. We're all abnormal. Well, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that the gospel must go to the Jew first. Make no mistake that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Do I have to quote John 3:16 again? I hope that you, as Reformed Christians, have developed a new appreciation for John 3:16 in our study. Because too often Reformed Christians try to avoid John 3:16. But her response is exactly what you would expect knowing the history of the Samaritans and the Jews. She's surprised and perhaps even a little annoyed. You know, being a woman in that culture wasn't easy. Being a Samaritan woman dealing with a Jewish man was next to impossible. So she says, "How is it? Why? You being a Jew ask me for a drink. I'm a Samaritan woman." It's a very legitimate question, and it's followed by this: "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now commentators disagree over this statement. Is it a parenthetical phrase inserted by John the evangelist to explain her question, or as Calvin believes, that it was actually spoken by the woman herself? It doesn't change either way you have it, but it's interesting. Matthew Henry says, "The Samaritans were adversaries of Judah, were upon all occasions mischievous to them. The Jews were extremely malicious against the Samaritans." And then one of my favorite New Testament commentators, John Lightfoot, He says, the Jews looked upon, he's talking about Samaritans, the Jews looked upon them as having no part in the resurrection, excommunicated and cursed them by the sacred name of God, by the glorious writing of the tables, and by the curse of the upper and lower house of judgment with this law, that no Israelite eat of anything that is a Samaritan's, for it is as if he should eat swine's flesh. They didn't get along. So you can see why she questions Jesus about taking a drink from her. But her response does not put Jesus off one single bit. He's not distracted, but he seizes upon her words to bring her to the truth of salvation. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What an incredible statement. If you knew the gift of God. See, the Samaritan woman looked at Jesus, and all she saw was a dusty, dirty Jewish traveler who was imposing upon her for a drink. And she gets her back up. "Who are you to ask me for a drink?" And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and then couples with that, who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink." What Jesus is saying is that the person before you, the one who asked you for a drink, is not just a Jewish traveler. He is the gift of God. John 3:16. It's precisely what he says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I hope John 3:16 becomes one of your favorite verses. Don't let the universalists and the Arminians hijack this important verse of Scripture. Look at how it ties in here again. Jesus is the gift of God to the whole world. Yes, the Jew first, but the whole world. And the Samaritan woman didn't recognize him. But neither did the Jews. And I believe that is one reason we have this encounter at the well included for posterity in the Scripture at this point. This is, as I mentioned, this is one of the most detailed accounts of a conversation with Jesus with one person found anywhere in the Bible. Jesus leaves Judea to avoid a confrontation with the Pharisees and intentionally engages this Samaritan woman, and he introduces himself as the gift of God. And then proceeds to explain to her the gift only he can offer to mankind, living water. Look again at verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You could have asked me. If you knew me, and I would have given you living water. I want to pause right here and show you once again the love of God to mankind. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to soon find out in the narrative that this woman is a great, great sinner. But she stands in the place of all of us. We're all great, great sinners. And rightly doomed for all eternity. And just as God came to this sinner by the well, he comes to you in the pages of Scripture. And he offers this great gift of salvation. At his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 1. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save." And yet the world, by and large, rejects him. All you have to do is ask, and he will give. That's the continuing theme in Scripture. Ask, and it shall be given you. Ask anything in my name, and it will be granted. All the woman had to do was ask, and he would have given, he says. You know, if you're not saved, you stand shoulder to shoulder with this woman. If you knew, you would have asked. And Jesus says, I would have given you living water. We could spend so much time on this living water. You know, the Jews considered living water moving water as opposed to water in a well. In other words, it's not stagnant water, but it is water that just by virtue of its moving and whatnot, it sustains life. And that kind of water is a metaphor for the work of the Holy Spirit. It brings life. And it's this metaphor, it's used to speak of the new covenant, Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in winter. And Jesus, quoting from Isaiah in John 7, 38, he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this woman doesn't see it, does she? Now, you can argue. And the commentators, by the way. I love reading the commentators and watching them disagree with each other. In fact, when I was studying Hebrews, it was John Owen, I believe, who said, there's no question that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. John Calvin said, there's absolutely no reason whatsoever to consider the Apostle Paul wrote this book. I take comfort in those moments. But this woman doesn't see it. Is it lack of faith? Or is it ignorance? Or a combination of both? The two often go hand in hand. Somebody once told me the two major problems in our society is ignorance and apathy. He said, what do you think about that? He said, I don't know and I don't care. Let me give you a more modern day example of this. Someone is ridiculing the Bible, denouncing that it's nothing but myths, and the stories, and that there's stories written by men not worthy to be believed. And then you just simply ask them a very simple question. Have you ever read the Bible? Invariably the answer is no. How many times have we done that in confrontations with people? Denouncing the Bible, denouncing Christianity. Have you ever read the Bible? No. Then how do you know what it says? Well, so-and-so said. Here Jesus identifies himself as the gift of God who can bring living water. And what is her response? Where's your pot? That's what she says. Look at it. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She objects to Jesus with two prongs, if you will. First, you have nothing with which to draw the water. You know, it's unclear to me at this point if she understands that Jesus is speaking metaphorically and mocking him, or is she making the same mistake as Nicodemus and thinking only in natural terms and not spiritual? Again, it could be a combination of both. Calvin thinks she knows and is mocking. Either way, she shows her ignorance of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the instrument of God in creation. As the Word of God, he set the boundaries to the seas. Ginger and I were talking about that this week. She says, I'm amazed. The sea comes with all its fury, and it only goes so far. Jesus set those boundaries. He divided the land masses with water. Jesus is the one who spoke to the stormy sea, and it became quiet. Here's the lunacy of this woman's response. Jesus didn't need her to draw water out for him. He could have spoken, and the water would have jumped out of the water and into his mouth. Amen. He was being gracious to her. So rightly does Jesus say to her, if you knew who was in front of you, you would be behaving differently to my request. But instead she says, how do you expect to get this living water? And then she basically puts an attack on the character of Jesus. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. As it were, she tries to remind Jesus of the history of the well. This is the well that was given to us by Jacob himself. She's appealing to the Samaritan's heritage in Jacob. On this, Calvin says this. How faulty this comparison is appears plainly enough from this consideration that she compares the servant to the master and a dead man to the living God. And yet how many in the present day fall into this very error? Fact is, she's committing the same error of the Jews. They appealed to Abraham as their father in the flesh. I'm going to heaven because Abraham's my father. But Jesus rebuked them. He says, if you were indeed Abraham's children, you would be doing the deeds of Abraham. If Samaritans were truly children of Jacob, they would be doing the deeds of Jacob. What a foolish way to address Jesus. You are not greater than our father Jacob. Indeed he was. But you know, notice, Jesus doesn't even address this point. He merely states the facts again. He brings her around to the main point of the conversation, the living water that only comes from God. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I want you to notice, Jesus is not afraid to use logic. He's speaking to this woman using the analogy of water to explain the spiritual truth. And when she doubts and even gets a little sarcastic with him, he doesn't get sidetracked but brings her back to the reality of human existence. You need water, and when you drink from this well, it only lasts for a time, and then you have to come back and get more water. That's what he says. Let me say something here about defending your faith. Don't fall into the trap of letting your adversary define the debate. And I mean debate in the broadest sense, not just formal debate. Facing this woman, Jesus did not allow himself to be sidetracked into debating who was greater, Jacob or himself. Of course, we know how that would turn out. But he kept on point. She brought the debate ad hominem. She attacked his person. She attacked his authority, but he brings her back to the point. He's already told her that he's the gift of God standing before her. So to do that at that point will prove nothing. He does get back to it later on, you'll see in the next couple weeks. So he simply gives her the undisputed fact. Drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. What more can she say? But Jesus doesn't leave her there. Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Of course, Jesus is not speaking of physical water. He is speaking of the Holy Spirit who, entering into a person, quenches the thirst for God that all men have but suppress. But all men know the truth, and their hearts are thirsty. Augustine put it this way, praying to the Lord, he says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. What a perfect analogy Jesus uses. Speaking to a woman drawing water in a dry, parched land at noontime, the hottest part of the day, she understands thirst. He didn't have to explain to her what thirst was. And she knew what it's like to drink and then be thirsty again. We all know that. He also knew her heart was restless, so he offers her the spiritual remedy. Drink this water, the water that only I can give you, and you will never thirst again. Your heart will cease to be restless. And then Jesus gives her the reason for this satisfaction. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Springing up to eternal life. The water that I'm going to give you becomes a well. You become a well. You become a spring. When you come to Christ, you are said to drink of the living waters, which means you have the Holy Spirit without measure. You have an endless supply of this life-giving water. Then why do we experience times of spiritual thirst? Any Christian here ever go through a time you seem like you're spiritually thirsty? Jesus says you'll never thirst again. Because we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. See, he came to give us life and that more abundantly. He gives us joy and peace and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what each Christian should be experiencing. But as stubborn as we are, we reach up and turn the faucet off. We do that when we cease to live by faith and trust in our, and we trust in ourselves rather than God. Have you ever seen that commercial? It's one of my favorites. It's one of those insurance commercials. Guy's standing in the park and a juggler's juggling chainsaws that are on. And he walks up and says, wait a minute, come on, I got this, come on, give me, I got this. That's the way we order God sometimes. That's all right, God, I got this. It's like juggling chainsaws. We need to be careful. I'm not talking about faith like the Word of Faith movement talks. God has never promised to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. In fact, the biggest promise he gives you is you're going to have trouble. I promise you. And God keeps his promises. Those are the times that test your faith and make you stronger. In the midst of great trouble, the Christian is strong and doesn't thirst because he has that well of living water so that he will never thirst again. Notice that Jesus says that we become wells ourselves. That means others will come to you to see what you have. Let's follow through on the analogy for a minute. Suppose you lived in Samaria and never went to the well to draw water. Don't you think that some of your friends are going up and say, wait a minute, how come you're not going up to that well? You never seem to be thirsty. Don't you think that would happen? When you live a life of faith in your home, in your church, in your community, people will notice. And that should draw them to see how you can handle life without despair, depression, resorting to ungodly practices. When they see the honest businessman, I was going to say the honest politician, but that's an oxymoron. I want to keep the analogy intact here, you know. No, God can even save politicians. Amen. When people see the loyal employee, the one who really looks out for his boss's best interests and not his own, when they see the loving husband and father who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, when people see the submissive wife and mother, the woman who understands what it's like to represent the Church of Jesus Christ to her husband, they will want that water. They want to drink from that well. Because that's what they all long for. So how does this woman respond to Jesus? Verse 15. Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. What does she mean by this? You got to come back next week. That's all we have time for today. So in closing for today, we need to acknowledge that we know that water is essential for life. That is why we see the reference to water and bodies of water throughout history and literature. People flock to the beaches in the summer to swim in the ocean or even just bask by the ocean side. It's the reason why so many poems have been written about the sea and the draw that it has on mankind. Think of how many books, The Old Man and the Sea by Hemingway, Moby Dick by Melville, The Odyssey by Homer, Kon-Tiki by Thor Heyerdahl. You knew I had to get a Norwegian in there somewhere. 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea by Jules Verne. Do you know there's a website entitled Poems About the Sea? Water's fascinating, but it's essential for life. As essential as water is for life, how much more spiritual water for spiritual life? That's the lesson Jesus was teaching the woman. And so far, she hasn't gotten it. But the lesson for us today, the living water is essential for salvation, but also for your sanctification. Don't make the mistake of thinking, once you're saved, that's it. The life of the Christian's not an easy one. Trying to live the Christian life apart from the sanctifying work of the Spirit is an effort in futility. Don't resist the work of the Spirit in your life. As we close, I want to speak a moment to those who might be here today who don't know, have never bowed the knee. You find yourself in the same position as this woman. Jesus is speaking, giving her the very words of life. And she says, how are you going to draw this? Who are you to speak to me? Repent. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. Today is Mother's Day, and it's a day we honor our mothers. In a few minutes, we're going to honor them by presenting them with flowers and a little booklet. But I want you all just to think for a moment. Husbands, how do you treat your wives as the mother of your children? Do we honor them? Children, do you honor your mother? Do you listen? Do you obey? Do you exalt them? Do you lift them up? It's one of the commandments. Paul says the first commandment with a promise. It's a biblical thing to do. This morning, moms, we want to honor you because it is a biblical thing to do. Let's pray and then we'll hand out some flowers. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you. How we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Thank you, Father, for these words and this demonstration he has given to us of living water. What a great analogy it is. May we all learn. May we drink of that water and never thirst again. And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we seek to live a life of obedience that we will never hinder that flow of living water. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you. Father, take away their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.